Greetings to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer and the one through whom all things were created. This is the Sunday School lesson for November 8th, 2020. And in this Sunday School lesson, we're going to take a look at the first chapter of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 31. This will be one of the longer Sunday School texts that we go through this year. And I want to spend some time walking you through the text and pulling out some of the main teachings. We could spend hours looking at Genesis chapter 1 because it's full of so much and so much mystery. But let's walk through this bit by bit, perhaps day by day for the most part. And again, as you prepare to teach Sunday school to your family, I don't intend for you to teach your family point by point what I say in this podcast. Rather, I want you to be acquainted with a story so that you can better teach the story to your kids as is appropriate for their ages. So let us begin with verses 1 through 5. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. All right, a lot going on in these first five verses. First off, this happens in the beginning of time. Now, God is eternal, so he has been around since before the beginning, and he is the one who creates all things out of nothing. So in the beginning, from eternity, at the start of time, God created the heavens and the earth. Who is God? This is already Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because if God is eternal, then all three persons of God are eternal. So we have God the Father who's creating the heavens and the earth. We have the Spirit of God who's right there hovering over the waters. Where is the Son? The Son is at creation too. He's just not mentioned in Genesis 1. However, he is mentioned at creation in John 1 and Colossians 1. So in John 1, verses 1 through 4, we read, "In the beginning was the Word," that's Jesus, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." So, all things were made through Jesus, and without Jesus was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then Colossians 1, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him." All things were created through Jesus and for him. "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So there we go. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all present and involved in creation. And in fact, here's a funny thing about the word God in the Old Testament. The word used here for God is Elohim. And Elohim is actually a plural. The word for God, singular, is El, but God calls himself, the one God, Elohim. And so we take this to mean what it means, that the one God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God creates all things out of nothing. The earth begins without form and void. It's dark, there is no light. All there is at first is a world covered with water. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And this is a huge point of Genesis chapter 1. God creates by speaking. His word is performative. It performs what he says. When I speak, my word is informative. It informs, it gives knowledge, but it can't do anything. But God's word is performative. As he speaks, things happen. And in Genesis chapter 1, by his word he creates, he puts things in order, he directs, and he declares things to be good. He creates, he orders, he directs, and he declares good. And the first thing that God creates is light for this dark world. Let there be light, he says, and there was light. He creates light and then he sets it in order so there's both light and darkness. There's both day and there's night. And then he directs that this will be how a day is made, by darkness and light. Then darkness and light, one day after another. He creates light, he orders it, he directs how light and darkness will interact, and he declares that it is good. And there is evening, and there is morning, the first day. Please note here that a day is defined as an evening and a morning. And so we hold from Genesis chapter 1 that God created the earth in 6 days' time and rested on the seventh, and those days are an evening and a morning, a night and a day joined together by God. They are not aeons, they are not eras of billions of years, but a day, evening and morning, night and day. One cycle of the sun around the earth, or really one turn of the earth in its rotation as it goes around the sun, although at this point the sun is not even created. Verses 6 and 7 and 8. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. So now we have an atmosphere to the earth. We have waters below and waters above and an expanse in between. What exactly those waters above are, we can't say for sure. Perhaps that's just that level of moisture of clouds and things. But in any event, God calls the expanse heaven. So he creates this expanse. He orders it, water, expanse, and water. And then he directs that it will remain this way. And he declares it to be good. For God goes on to say in verses 9 and 10, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, moving on through verses 11 through 13, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. So as God creates, he's making the home for Adam and Eve and their descendants take shape. So first there's light, then there's the expanse, and now he gathers the waters together, and out of the waters come dry land. And then on this dry land, he declares that vegetation must sprout, plants and fruit trees and the like, and so now there will be a food source for all the living beings that he creates. So God speaks to create, He orders land and sea. Then he orders plants and trees and shrubs upon the land. He directs that they will grow fruit according to their kind. And he declares it all to be good. The fourth day is verses 14 through 19 and reads like this. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. So here God decorates the heavens, if you will, creates the sun and moon and stars, orders how they are going to interact with the earth, the moon orbiting around the sun in the center of our solar system, the stars way out there. He directs that that's how they will function, giving light, and he declares it to be good. And in doing so, God introduces us to a theme that will carry on throughout all of Scripture, and that is that God works through means. Because there's been light, there's been day and night from the first day on, but there hasn't been a sun or a moon or a stars to provide light. But now God says that he will provide light through means, sun, moon, and stars. He doesn't have to, but he chooses to. Likewise, God does not have to keep us alive by means of food. He could just keep zapping us with life from heaven if he wanted to, but he chooses to use food as a means to keep us alive. God doesn't have to use man and woman to create more children. He made Adam out of dust. He could keep making people out of dust, but instead he uses husband and wife, man and woman, as means to create more children. And God uses means to deliver forgiveness for us. Again, he could just zap us with forgiveness from on high, but instead he makes use of his means of grace, his word, his sacraments, to give us life. He sets this in motion on the fourth day as he creates means for light that he's already shining upon the earth. And it is, in fact, very good. The fifth day is verses 20 through 23, and God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in these seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. So once again, God speaks to create. Now we have all the sea creatures and all the flying creatures. God puts them in order as he desires and directs how they will live, by swimming, by flying, whatever that might be. That brings us to the sixth day, which begins with verses 24 and 25. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So as he did with the birds and the sea creatures, the fish and the like, now God creates the beasts that will roam on the earth, livestock and the like, Once again, he creates, he orders, he directs, and he declares it to be good. And now we get to the creation of man in verses 26 and 27, and we read, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." All right, a couple of fascinating things here. First off, when God speaks, he says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." All of a sudden, he's speaking in plural, us and our image and our likeness. And who is this? Well, God says it's after our likeness, and he creates man in the image of God. So this is the us and the our are God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What is the image of God? It's not an appearance. Some have said that Adam and Eve looked like God, but God himself is spirit. The Holy Spirit is spirit, and Jesus does not have a human body in appearance until he is conceived and born of Mary. Some have said that the image of God is what separates us from the animals, namely human reason. But the image of God is lost when man falls into sin, and we still have reason, though poisoned by sin today. So what is the image of God? To have the image of God is to reflect God's attributes of love and holiness. This is what Adam and Eve had in God's image before they fell into sin. They were righteous before him. They could love one another as he loved them. And they would serve one another and serve God, because God is love and God is by nature an all-powerful servant. So the image of God is reflecting God's holiness and God's love. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Both Adam and Eve are created in the image of God, not just Adam and not just Eve. Both are equally created in God's image. Verses 28 through 31, a lot more good stuff here. "And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Actually, let's just stop there at verse 28, because there is so much here. God blesses them. And he first blesses them by saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And this is a blessing that enables Adam and Eve to have children. They will now be the means by which God brings more human life into the world. Some have taken "be fruitful and multiply" to be a requirement that you better have a dozen kids or so, or you're disobeying God. But this isn't a requirement, it's a blessing. By these words, God enables them to bear children, to beget children. Now, there's always a danger in separating children and procreation from sex. In other words, it would be wrong for us to not want children within families or to be afraid of having children. But at the same time, this is a blessing and not a requirement. So God said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And then he said, "And subdue it," subdue the earth, "and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So God gives to Adam and Eve, to human beings, authority, dominion over the earth. That means that God has entrusted the earth to us and tells us to be good stewards of it. Now, what does that mean? It means to make use of God's creation as best we can in service to God and in service to other people. How exactly that is done, God doesn't say. But let's talk about straw men at either end of what's wrong, just to begin with. At one end of the continuum is the one who might say, if there is such a person, since this world is going to end anyways, we might as well just abuse this world and waste as much as we can because it's all going to burn up at the end. That would be poor stewardship. That would not be honoring God or certainly helping out whatever generations lie ahead. Just because the world is going to end does not mean God wants us to make poor use of the world. For a quick illustration, I might say that my truck is getting older and one day it's going to break down and just be done, never start again. And I can choose to beat up on that truck and abuse it, or I can take care of it and maintain it for as long as it can, knowing that it's falling apart along the way. Likewise, if this world is, in fact, under the curse of sin, we want to make good use of it and not abuse what God has given to us. At the other end of the spectrum, the other end of the continuum, is the idea that we should make no use of the earth at all, that we should leave it in a pristine condition, and in fact that it is the earth that is keeping us alive, not God. That's kind of an extreme environmentalist view that morphs into something called Gaia theology. But the earth doesn't have dominion over us. God has made us stewards of the earth. In between these two is the right thing to do. Not waste the resources of the earth, but not leave them alone and untouched either, for God gives them for our use. And how Christians make use of these things might vary without sin. So, for instance, a long-term discussion in the Northwest is what to do with hydroelectric dams on the Snake River. They provide a lot of power to a lot of homes. They also prevent salmon from getting upstream and spawning as they once did. So, should we breach the dams and reopen the river, or should we keep them for more hydroelectric power? There will be differences among Christians among this, and neither are wrong. Whatever side you take on that, the goal is to be a good steward of the creation that God has given. That's what it means when God gives dominion over the earth. All right, moving on here, the last few verses of Genesis chapter 1. And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant-yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." So, while it might sound a little bit odd to us, in a perfect creation, it's fruits and vegetables only. No meat for dinner. Why? Because there is no death. Nothing dies. Nothing gets killed for dinner. There is no shedding of blood in a perfect world. It may sound strange to us. You might think, I don't think I like that very much. But in a perfect world, I think we'd accept it with no problem at all. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. So God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and then he rested on the seventh, not because he needs rest, but to teach us that we need rest. So when he gave the third commandment to Old Testament Israel, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, he commanded them to rest because he had rested too. 6 days of work was enough, and they were to rest on the seventh. But that day of rest also pointed to Jesus, who died on the sixth day, rested on the seventh, with a descent into hell, and rose again on the first day of the next week. Jesus is our Sabbath rest because he has given us rest, peace with God. And so in Christ, we look forward to the day when we are raised from the dead because the last day, the eternal day, is a day of rest with God in heaven. Now, one of the great challenges to the church today is the teaching of evolution, or better, what should be called macroevolution. Evolution is the teaching that this world has developed over billions and billions of years solely by chance, without any interaction or interference from God, if he even exists. And macroevolution is the teaching that within those billions of years, animals have evolved from one species to another. So for instance, a fish becomes a walking fish on land, that becomes an animal, that becomes a monkey, that becomes a human being or something like that. The teaching of evolution is prevalent these days and is considered to be fact by many, many people. And as there were no creationists at the first day of creation to see what happened, neither were there evolutionists. Everybody is arguing from evidence they have discovered, even though they were not at creation. We make our argument from God's word because God was there and he inspired his word. And since he was the one who was there, we take it for what he says, that he created the heavens and the earth in 6 days' time, six evening and mornings put together. But this leads to an important question. Why does the earth appear to be so old? And there are different theories on this, like after the fall or after the flood, things started to age faster and it gave an appearance. But I think there's a much simpler explanation. So let me ask you this. On the sixth day of creation, God created Adam and Eve. Did he create them as newborn babies or as grown-up adults? And the answer is he created them as grown-up adults. So if they were created on the sixth day and you saw them on the seventh day, you would think to yourself, these people must have been around for at least 30 years, 40 years, 50 years by now, because they're obviously grown up. They're obviously old. And if you asked them on the seventh day, how old are you? The honest response would be 1 day old, because God created them to be mature. Likewise, when God created the fruit trees in the garden, did he plant a little seedling and say, 10 years from now, you have fruit to eat? No, he created mature trees in that week of creation. So if you saw one of those fruit trees on the seventh day, you'd say that tree has been around for 10 years, 15 years, because it's an old tree. You wouldn't think it had just been created a couple of days before. The point is this. When God created the heavens and the earth, he created an old earth, a mature earth, a mature universe. Why did he do this? We can't say. It belongs within the mystery of God's inscrutable will. But if God can do all things, and if God created a mature Adam and Eve and mature trees, why could he not create all things to be mature and to appear far older than they actually are? This doesn't answer all the challenges of evolution, but it certainly answers the big one. Again, despite the claims that evolution is proven to be true, There was a lot of speculation and a lot of guesswork. Facts are facts, but interpretations, those aren't necessarily true. And so it is with the teaching of evolution. Now, just a quick note, we do, as a church, accept the idea of microevolution. That is, within a species can change. So you might start out with one kind of dog and end up with the vast number of breeds of dog we have now. That's not the same as a cat turning into a dog. That would be macroevolution. But changes within a species we acknowledge as perfectly possible and acceptable. So those are your notes for this first Sunday school lesson. Again, a big deal. God creates all things by speaking. His word is performative. And remember, Jesus does a lot of work by speaking. He heals many simply by telling them to be healed. He casts out demons simply by telling them to go away. And he forgives your sins simply by having a called and ordained servant say to you, "I forgive you all of your sins." God, who created and ordered and directed at the beginning, still uses his word to create and order and direct today. What joy for you and me that God faithfully creates and gives to us even now. I pray that teaching the Sunday school lesson goes well. Within that order of service, there will be a time for memory work, and that will be in the congregation at prayer in the bulletin. If you don't have a bulletin at home, it's the first article of the Apostles' Creed and meaning, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth," and the meaning that follows. Now, if you're teaching a three-year-old, just the creed portion itself is enough to memorize for the week. If you have an older child, you can memorize more. And this is a good thing to do on a daily basis around the dinner table. Just keep repeating that memory work throughout the week. One of the goals with this Sunday school curriculum is that your child and you have the catechism memorized before your child ever makes it to eighth grade confirmation class. And trust me, a little bit a day will get that done. It will save you a whole lot of frustration, and your children too, when they're taking that class in eighth grade. God grants you every good gift as you prepare to teach and teach this story to your kids. I'll be anxious to hear how it goes. Let us pray. Thanks be to you, O Lord, that you created all things and continue to preserve this creation for us. Thank you all the more that your Son, through whom all things were made, became flesh and died to take away our sins. Grant us, O Lord, penitent hearts that confess our sins against you and others. Grant to us faith to trust in you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Grant us a good stewardship of your creation, and grant us always a joyful expectation of a new heaven and a new earth on the day of resurrection. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen. God's peace to you.